Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Well, we're going to get dressed for battle. And please remain seated at the moment. But yeah, I'm going to ask you to do it with me because I'm embarrassed to do it all alone. So give me a minute or two and we'll get there eventually. First of all, we're going to get the belt of truth. And we need to get the belt of truth. Put it on first because that's what the Roman soldier would do. Put this belt of truth on, or he put his belt on, and to us, that reminds us of the belt of truth as an issue that will keep us from being tripped up by the crazy thinking of the day, whatever that crazy thinking may be. It will help us to major on the majors, and it will keep our weapons of warfare secure. That's the purpose of the belt. Then, after we put on the belt, we're going to put on the what? Yeah, you're afraid you're going to be wrong, aren't you? Yeah, so it's not a trick question. Breastplate of righteousness, that's right. It will be put on after the belt, obviously, and attached to the belt. The breastplate of righteousness protects a vital area of our body, obviously, and we have to take care of that. The breastplate is really the truth applied to life. So that's why the truth and the breastplate are so, or the belt and the breastplate are so closely linked, because the breastplate takes what the truth is and puts it into life and into action on a daily basis. And really, if we only have the belt on but not the breastplate, then we end up with a whole list of things we believe, but they don't make any difference in our lives, and it comes across to the whole world as just a hypocritical, Pharisaic kind of approach to life with a lot of do's and don'ts, but nothing else in terms of life. So it's essential that we get the breastplate of righteousness on. So if you'll stand with me, we're going to do this together, okay? Now, I know you're embarrassed, but we'll do this every week, and unless Jesus comes back or I go to heaven first, we'll do this for a while. The belt will be like any belt, and so you just take the belt. Oh, I'm sorry. Our armor bearers are on vacation on Sundays. They have Sundays off, so they won't be here on Sundays. But during the week, you might have your wife do this with you or your husband or a friend or somebody like that. Just reach out and get the belt, would you? You get the belt. You take it, you put it around your waist like this, and you cinch it up so that it doesn't get loose. Remember, to loosen the belt is to go off duty for the Roman soldier. So you don't want to loosen the belt. You want to keep it tight so that it takes care of everything else. And you can say to God, "Oh God, I'm putting on the belt of truth. I know you're the truth. I know you've told me the truth about myself. You told me the truth about what's out there. And I'm going to trust that truth, oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen." And you reach out and you get your breastplate of righteousness. And you have to take that and put it over your head. And that's why, by the way, that's why you get this before you get your helmet. You put your helmet on first, you're really in trouble. You can't get the breastplate on. Okay, so think of it like an apron, if you would. You put it over your head, and then there's some kind of a fix that you will wrap around your body, and you'll secure that. And then you'll tie it. There's Fred asking Allie to do it for him. Tie it in the back. Okay. He really gets into this stuff. Man, this is good. And then you tie it to the belt, because if you don't tie it to the belt, then it's floppy. It's got to be dependent upon the truth. It's the truth lived out. That's what the breastplate is for. And you talk to God and you say, "Lord, I'm going to live this stuff out today. I can't do it alone. I can't do it in my power, but I know I can do it in yours. So if I get off track today, yank me back, Lord. Remind me about the breastplate of righteousness. I don't want to be a hypocrite and I don't want to give a wrong message. So I put the breastplate of righteousness on today, Lord. Glorify your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen." Okay, please be seated. The third piece that we put on is your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, I don't know about you, but I looked at that and I said, that's really confusing. And I'm sure God isn't trying to confuse us, but when I looked at it, it looked awfully confusing to me. I would have had no problem if Paul had written, "Your feet fitted with the gospel of peace." Now, that would make sense to me, and I could go with that very quickly. Problem is, he didn't say that. He said, "Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the good news of peace, that comes from the gospel of peace." That was confusing to me. Let's stop just a minute. Let's talk about the shoes. I mean, it doesn't seem like they're part of the armor you put on the stuff that covers you, and you can call that part of the armor. And I suppose in a loose sense, you could say, well, that's not really part of the armor. Yes, it is. It's very important. In fact, the shoes in the first century were essential, like they are any other time. And if you were alive during Vietnam, you remember the terrible problems we had because we had the wrong kind of boots for a while in Vietnam. And we had difficulties with those kinds of things health-wise with the soldiers who were there. So in the first century, the footwear was extremely important for the Roman soldier. Historians tell us that the military success of both Alexander the Great, who brought in the Hellenistic Empire, and of Julius Caesar, who is the best representative we can probably think of the Roman Empire, they were successful in their battles with their armies because, in part, the shoes that the soldiers wore. In fact, they were able to undertake long marches at incredible speed over far terrain of all kinds, and that's what gave them the edge. Imagine that, it's the shoes they wore. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes about a Roman soldier's footwear, and he says, they are shoes thickly studded with sharp nails. And that's why they're so effective in grabbing the ground and giving you the ability to move on quickly, change directions, positions, whatever you need. So are the shoes important? Absolutely, the shoes are important. I mean, they're just very, very crucial for a soldier. But that leaves a question in my mind still, and that is, how do those shoes make us ready for battle? How do they make us ready for battle? And it's all about readiness when it comes to this passage, this portion. The shoes are doing something about readiness for us. How does that work is the question you really come back to because of the wording that Paul uses, which seems so strange at first thought. But then you begin to look at it more closely and you realize, no, that's not strange. He had probably two ideas in mind. And there's two possibilities that come out of the Greek language here and the Greek structure of the words. Both of them could be true, and I think they are. Now, some people say, oh, no, it's not this, it's that. I think it's both. I think Paul intentionally is referring to two ideas, and they're both offered in terms of translations and paraphrases of the Bible, and that reinforces what I think about them. The first one of them is that I am ready for battle if I am able to offer his peace to others, even to those people who are giving me such a hard time. If I am able to go with the good news of peace, then I am ready for battle. Why do I say that? Well, the NIV puts it, the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, and it allows that kind of idea. The Living Bible is even more specific about it. It says, wear shoes that are able to speed you on as you preach the good news of the peace with God. So you're going to wear these shoes, they're going to speed you on, and you're going to be preaching the good news of peace with God. Again, feeds that idea. But another word from Paul in Romans chapter 10 says it to me too. He says, and how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And the feet are going to be covered with the kind of readiness that comes right out of the good news. Bottom line, even in the midst of battle, I carry a sword in one hand and I offer the good news of peace in the other. You have only one. You haven't completed what he's talking about here. Let's look at it, because that sounds strange. It is strange when we're thinking about the magnitude of the battle. We're thinking about the devious nature of the enemy. And he is devious, and he has his demons who work with him to trick us and to turn us over and to make us fall in the midst of battle. So it sounds crazy that some kind of softness should be there, some kind of hopefulness should be there at the same time that we're advancing in terms of this battle. In fact, I got to thinking about what it would have been like 2 weeks ago before the Super Bowl if the defensive line coach for the Colts said, now listen, you see this guy Drew Brees, take it easy on him. You go easy with him. Be kind to him, huh? I don't think so. No, I don't think so. That sounds crazy. Or if General Petraeus or McChrystal were to tell the troops in Afghanistan, now look, you're going to see Taliban fighters shooting at you. Take it easy on them, would you please? I don't think so. So how can Paul be talking about a two-pronged approach which has a sword in one hand but then has the good news of peace offered in the other hand? How can he do that? Like the Living Bible says, wear shoes that are able to speed you on as you preach the good news of peace with God. He's saying, recognize the real enemy. That's what he's saying. It's as simple as that. There's no room for soft thoughts towards Satan. There's no quarter to be given to Satan, no compromise. He will never be our friend. He will always oppose the work of God. He will harass God's people no matter where they are. Always, undeniably, for the rest of the time that he has until he is judged and disposed of by God himself. So I'm not talking about being soft towards the enemy. That's the issue. Who's the enemy? What I'm talking about is being soft towards men and women, or at least offering the good news of peace to men and women who are the unknowing tools of the enemy. And there's lots of them. Most of the people who would persecute me don't know that they're doing it for the enemy. Some do, I understand. But most of them don't. They have no idea that they're doing it. They think they're doing it for the right. Paul, when he persecuted the church, he thought he was doing it for God. And so today, lots of people who are opposing what God wants to do are doing it not because they think it's the enemy's work, but because, no, on the other hand, they think it's God's work. In fact, there's a passage that I couldn't help but turn to that I think the Holy Spirit reminded me of that gives a prescriptive way to handle the times when it's really tough and people are really putting you down and people are opposing everything you do, but they're opposing it because they are the unknowing tools of the enemy. And it's 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you have your Bible and you turn there, we can look at that together. It's just a fascinating kind of response that Peter lists there in a time when the Christians were coming in for difficult days, by the government as well as by the government through people that they allowed to persecute the Christians. In fact, he asks the question in chapter 3, verse 13, and then he contains the answer to it in the question, as well as what follows. Chapter 3, verse 13 starts, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed." So the first statement is, nobody's going to harm you, are they? Yes, they are. So even if they do harm you when you're doing good, you're blessed. Wow, makes sense of that. "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Here's verse 15. "But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." That just sheds a whole new light on it. Now, it may be confusing to you when I read that passage. You may think, oh, he's a pacifist. I'm not a pacifist. Oh, he doesn't believe in a strong army and national defense. I believe in a strong army and national defense. I was in the service. I love the service. I love the people who serve in the service. This is something different than that. This is not what Romans chapter 13 makes provision for in terms of protecting the people of your country through the armed forces and the police forces and those kinds of things. This is a personal response in the spirit of the man or the woman who is being attacked and who is in the midst of the battle and goes back towards the person who is even attacking them, and at the same time as he holds a sword, which is the word of God, and we'll look at that in the days ahead, he also holds out the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. It's both hands involved. And this man or this woman that's being persecuted here in 1 Peter chapter 3, you go with gentleness and respect. Wait a minute, Lord, this is the enemy. Well, no, it's the enemy behind the person. But to the enemy, the one that's in front of you, the human being, is with as much gentleness and respect as you can possibly give them. Now, I know that doesn't always work because I know. But my modus operandi, the way I approach people is as I am fighting against the enemy through unwitting people who don't know the harm they're doing, whether it's the abortionist, as in Amy's case or anybody else's case, or it's the man or woman who fires you because you dare to have a Bible on your desk, or it's the doctor who makes a mistake in surgery and you are in very difficult times. Yeah, anytime it happens, the way I treat another person is with gentleness and respect as much as that's physically, humanly possible, because the enemy is behind him. He's behind her. He's behind them. Paul says, hey, you walk into the courtroom, you walk into the battleground, always have this out here first. Offer the gospel of peace. Yeah, take the sword, no doubt about it, but always, as Peter does here, with respect and gentleness. Now, if I offer his peace like that, if I am ready to offer his peace like that, then I'm ready, partly ready. The other way that Paul might have meant this, and probably did mean this, is I am ready if I am filled with his peace. The first one is the way I approach people who may oppose me or may persecute me, if it ever comes down to that. The second one is what's going on in here. What's going on in my heart in terms of my relationship with God and what God is doing in my life. And that's probably the most likely meaning of what Paul has here. It is favored by the translations, and you can understand that because it fits the idea of a soldier's shoes or boots. What you have to have is you have to have a steady foundation. You have to be able to have a sure foundation. You have to be secure where you're standing if you're a soldier. I mean, I was thinking the other day, I would never ride my motorcycle with flip-flops because when I put my feet down, I don't want them twisting around. And a soldier wouldn't wear flip-flops, except they did in the jungles of Vietnam, so I don't know what to do with that. But most of our soldiers wouldn't do it because it doesn't give them a secure foundation. So the primary meaning of what Paul is talking about here is probably this idea of the peace that I get from the good news. In fact, that's what's reflected in the New Living Translation. Ephesians 6:15 says, "For shoes put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you'll be fully prepared." Okay? It's what I get from the good news that prepares me to go into the battle. Now, how does that peace come? How do I get peace from the good news? Two ways. Let me talk about them for a minute. Number one is through the assurance that heaven is my home. I mean, that prepares me to go into the battle because I can let go of things, at least to some degree. I mean, there are Christians around the world who will probably die today because they know that heaven is their home and they're willing to die rather than give up their confession of faith in Jesus Christ. More Christians in the 20th century than in all the centuries before that have died as martyrs. You say, how do they do that? Well, they do that in part because they know that when they close their eyes here, they'll open them there. And they are so convinced of that fact that they say, hey, take my life. I'm not going to go back on my commitment to Christ. Here I stand, I can do no other, as Martin Luther said. He knew he might die, but he said, hey, if I die, that's the way it goes, but I'm going to heaven. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8, because there's a wonderful assurance there in chapter 8, the first couple of verses. If you have your Bibles, turn to that. It's page 1118 in the Pew Bible, if you want to use that. But just great, great word of assurance for men and women who know Christ, and who therefore know that heaven is their home. Verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the spirit of death, spirit of life, set me free from the law of sin and death. Let me read that again, I didn't do it well. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. No condemnation. I'm going to stand before God someday. I'm going to expect him to say, what'd you do that for? And what'd you do that for? What is wrong with you? Why'd you live with your fist towards heaven? He's not going to say it. I'm going to say to him, didn't you see me with my fist towards heaven? He said, no, I put that on my son, Jesus. So that when Jesus went to the cross, he paid for your fist towards heaven. Well, didn't you see this? You'll say, no, my son took that. I'll say, didn't you say this? You didn't see this? Say, that was on my son on the cross. I don't see it on you. It's not there anymore. Come on in, because this is what my son has paid for you, heaven. Now, that can allow a man or a woman going into battle to go with reckless abandon. And to say, hey, whatever the price, I can go. If you're not worried about eternity. But there's a second way that it happens, and that is with the assurance and the knowledge that the King of Heaven is with me as I go. He is not only waiting for me with open arms, he is there holding my arm, holding my hand, put his arm around my shoulder, ushering me through the battle so that it's not just at the end that he's there, but it's as I go that he's there as well. As I go, he is right there. If you're in Romans chapter 8 and you go down to verse 28 and a couple of other ones I'll show you, you'll see why I say that kind of thing. Same chapter of Romans, same kind of flow of thought, but he gets down to verse 28 and he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So what that tells me is that even in this which he has allowed, he is walking walking with me. He's there. He's not someplace else and waiting for me in heaven. He's here as I go towards heaven. He's also there waiting for me. If you can get the double image in your mind, you got it. Because he's walking beside me. And when the kids make fun of me in school because I won't do this or I won't do that, he's with me. He walks beside me. And when the parents draw the line and say, no, I'm sorry, you can't do that because of this, then he's with the parents too. And when the teacher stands up for what's right, then he's with the teacher if the teacher is walking with God. That's the picture. And he's going to make something good come out of that. I mean, look at verse 32 of the same passage, same chapter. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That means as I walk into the battle, he's going to give me what I need. And I may think, oh man, I'll never get through this, but this says he will. Or look at verse 35 of that same chapter. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Is any of this stuff going to separate me from the love of God? No, it's not, because he walks with me. And that's not just from the love of God in terms of eternity. That's now. That's right now. Is he going to walk away from me? No. No, he's going to go through the battle with me. I'll tell you, if a soldier gets a hold of that idea, then he can go anyplace. She can do anything. There's no limit. I was reminded the other day about the missionaries in the 19th century and the early 20th century who went to some of the hardest places in the world. You know what they packed their stuff in? A casket. A casket. Why not bags? Well, bags are to be used more than once. Bags are when I go and then I come back. You pack your stuff in a casket because you don't expect to come back. That, my friends, is what this is talking about. Pack your stuff in a casket to go to work in another land. You'll probably never see your family again. You'll never see the U.S. again. You'll never have the benefits of being home again. You just aren't going to. But you go with the knowledge that he is going with you and he is taking you all the way through eternity. And so you go with your casket. And the stuff that you own packed in your casket. I believe with all my heart that we can have that kind of experience with God. I really do. But it must be pursued. The first doesn't have to be pursued. You know, the idea that I'm going to heaven, I need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. I don't have to pursue that because that's a gift. But the idea that he goes with me, that has to be pursued. Because that's not a gift. If I turn away from him, I'll walk alone into the battles and I'll get beat up real proper. But if I'll pursue a relationship with him on a daily basis, then I will have the confidence that as I go into the battles, he'll be there. Got to thinking the other day, if I wasn't sharing life on a daily basis with Ilona, I wouldn't have the kind of assurance that I have now that she'll be there when it's hard times. If I wasn't sharing life with her on a daily basis, then when I walked out in the morning, I wouldn't have the same assurance that when I come home at night, she's going to be there for me. When I go away on a conference, when I come home, she'll be there. But the reason I know that is not because there's a piece of paper locked away someplace or because I heard her say the words, I'll be there. Now, the reason I know that is because she was there yesterday and we talked, and she was there the day before and we talked, and she was there the day before and we talked, and she was there the day before and we talked. And that's what a relationship is. And confidence going into battle comes from a relationship because we know the shepherd will walk with us. He'll go with us, supply us with what we need in the midst of life. If you want to see a picture of this in real life, I'll tell you, go to the Garden of Gethsemane and go and look at the man who's weeping out to God, the same man who has built this daily relationship with his Father as a human being, not just as deity, but as a human being like you and me. He has gone through all these years, maybe 30 years, maybe 33. We really don't know exactly what it was, but he's gone through all these years, and he's been building this daily relationship so that when it came to the supreme test, he was ready to rely upon that relationship. Let me take you there just a little bit. Matthew 26, verse 38. He said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Now, we can read through that quickly. We can say, oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, let me see. What does it mean to be overwhelmed with sorrow? And then skip over it quickly. Well, this is God, so he isn't really overwhelmed like I'm overwhelmed. Yes, he is. Did you ever sob so much that the stuff comes out of your nose and your you're red and you're sweaty and you put your head down on a desk or on a table or something because you can't hold your head up anymore. If you've ever been there, that's where Jesus is. Don't limit the word overwhelmed. It means overwhelmed. It means I can't take this anymore. It means is there never an end? It means do I have to do this? Boy, don't limit the idea of overwhelmed. That's what he was. He was overwhelmed. He was overwhelmed with sorrow. I don't know what he looked like, but I suspect that he didn't look pretty. I suspect that his face was a mess from tears, from the stuff coming out of his nose. Verse 39, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." He fell with his face to the ground. Now, this is not one of those, "Oh God, would you please take care of my life and my kids and my friends and all that." This is fall on the ground, cry out to God kind of prayer. This is overwhelmed. He's still overwhelmed or he wouldn't come back a second time. It takes time. Verse 42, he went away. Verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." There may be some progress in terms of the sense of being overwhelmed here, hidden in those words. I'm not sure, but I see him coming back a second time because it's not taken care of yet. He didn't come back a second time just to make it good luck. He came back a second time because he felt like he wasn't getting the answers he needed, and he was still overwhelmed. Verse 44, prayed the third time. Three times? Prayed the third time? Come on. Well, if you say that, you're not counting the overwhelmed in the reality of what it was for Jesus. Overwhelmed. You've been overwhelmed? He's been there before. Yeah. He's been there. He knows what it's like. He was never divorced. He didn't have cancer. Didn't lose his job. I know. But he had something much bigger than that overwhelmed him. The judgment of his Father was coming upon him for my sin, for your sin. So I don't mean to minimize when you felt overwhelmed, but it's nothing compared to what he's going through, or that I've gone through is nothing compared to what he's going through. He was overwhelmed. And then verse 46, rise, let us go, here comes my betrayer. Now, what I want to know is how does he get from that first part, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, to that final stage, rise, let us go. I mean, that's a million miles of emotions. That's crazy distance. How can you be so overwhelmed that three times you fall down before God and you cry and you're overwhelmed. And then you get to a point where you say, okay, it's time to go. And you gather your guys, and you go out to a sure and certain death that you have come to accept, a sure and certain punishment that comes from your Father upon you for everybody else's sin, not for your own, because you don't deserve any of it. How do you get from A to B? How do you get from A to Z? Because that's where it is, not A to B. I'll tell you how. He's filled with his peace. It's the only way you can do that. And because he's filled with his peace, he can offer the gospel of peace. So that Roman centurion becomes a Christian. How do you suppose that happened? He was offering him his peace, even as he was on the cross. So that a thief beside him on another cross trusts in Jesus Christ. How do you suppose he did that? He offered him peace. He offered the peace of God. That's the combination of the two. Yeah, do you need a sword when you go into battle? Oh, yeah, absolutely. We'll look at that somewhere down the road. I agree completely. But you got to also bring the gospel of peace, the good news of peace. I had an email that came in a while ago that just gave me a wonderful picture of that. It's from a woman who I won't name, but she told me I can use this without her name attached to it. And it's this funny kind of combination between the sword and the offer of God's peace that comes when we're wearing the shoes like we're supposed to wear the shoes. She was, I don't know if it was ever physical, but it was certainly emotional kind of mistreatment by her husband, brutalized her in many ways, probably physical as well. She finally separated from him and divorced him. She had every reason to. There was no question in my mind. But she wrote to me the other day, and this was some years ago that she was divorced, and she's gone through an awful lot since then, but she's a testimony to me, and she will be anonymously through this to you. She said, years back when he told me I had to make a choice between him and Jesus, I couldn't answer him right away, although I knew what the answer was. The problem was I didn't know how to give him my answer for fear of my life. She means literally. The potential for a life-threatening situation was very evident to me. So like Esther, which I happened to be studying at the time, I fasted and prayed and had other women praying for me. And after 2 weeks of fasting and praying, I went to him in a peaceful manner and told him. He was angry and told me that I would have to get out of the house and his life, but at least he didn't physically harm me, which he might have done had I not been prepared. Now, I think this is 8 years, now when the family gets together, I still do the same thing and the shoes go on my feet and God's peace goes with me. We are on friendly terms now. Praise God. The day after that, she was still thinking about it, so she wrote to me again. She said, Christmas Day, I gave him a book that God laid in my pathway. Excuse this, a book on Harley Davidsons. Some of you will especially appreciate that. Book on Harley Davidsons, from the beginning to the present, had all sorts of pictures of engines and pipes and a ton of information. When I saw it on a shelf at a thrift shop, I just had to get it for him because I knew it would make him happy. And it did. He in turn said that he wanted to give me an olive branch, but someone told him not to. But I know what was in his heart, peace. Even though he never admitted any guilt or repentance on his part, I have to accept his offer of peace because that is all he is capable of giving at the moment. I can't tell you what a tremendous impact this has had on my children who are still struggling with their own issues with their father. You see what she's doing? She's drawn a line. She's saying, I don't have to do this. I cannot do this. It comes from the sword, the word of God. But she's offering peace at every point along the way. And it took a long time for it to happen. And there have been many, many rough roads. Absolutely. But she's made a practice of getting those feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. So you got your belt on, and you've got your breastplate on. I'm going to sit down. You stay seated, because you can't put your shoes on unless you're seated. But I'll bet you've got those places where you're backed into a corner. Lots of people do. Somebody's taking advantage of you. Somebody's running you ragged. Somebody's telling you to do things you can't do, and they're threatening, and you're wondering, how do I ever get these two together? Well, you get them together by the power of God. No other way. Can't do it. Because in our flesh, we will simply take the sword and chop off somebody's head. But when it comes to the gospel of peace, that changes our approach to people. The enemy has never changed. We can never compromise with the enemy. But that man or that woman who's causing the grief in your life is an unknowing tool of the enemy, more than likely. And they can be treated differently. So let's go ahead, get our shoes, and put them on. The readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we come before you as men and women who know how limited we are, how defenseless we are, except in your great power and with your armor. So I pray that you'd take us now, Lord, from where we are and take us to the next step. Cause us to turn to you, as the song will say. Because when all our strength is gone, Lord, that's all we can do. And there are spots in life right now for folks here at Millington. All the strength is gone. Don't know what to do out now. Besides that, turn to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.